Good morning, everyone. So this morning, I want to talk about waiting on God. So we're going to do something a little bit different to start this morning. We're going to be a little bit interactive, okay? So I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, what are you waiting for? Whoops. Yeah, and then answer the question. It might be something trivial, it might be something very profound and deep, but just share something that you're waiting for right now. Okay. Probably you all found something to share, right? You know, we often have to wait for things. It's a part of life, isn't it? We might be waiting for a job. We might be waiting to buy a house. We might be waiting to find a wife or a husband. I had to go to the wilds of Kyrgyzstan to find Rachel. We might be waiting to conceive a child, or perhaps for healing from sickness, salvation of people close to us who we love. Well, Rachel and I work with an organization called InterServe. We place people to share Jesus Christ's love all over Asia and the Arab world. And for InterServe workers, waiting is a normal part of life. Many of you know Bijoy and Premi. I've been part of Life Church for many years, still waiting since the beginning of the year for a visa to come back to Malaysia. You know, we've all prayed loads, they've prayed loads, we've asked God, we've explored different things, and yet we are still waiting. And it's not easy for them because they don't know still where it is that they're going to live. Many of our people work in hard ministry contexts where they may have to work for many years without seeing much fruit for their ministry. Well, the Bible too is full of examples of people who had to wait. Abraham received the promise that God would make him a great nation at least 25 years before Isaac was born. Joseph had those great dreams about that his brothers would bow down to him when he was a boy or a young teenager. And yet when he was 17, his brothers sold him into slavery, and it was another 13 years that he was either a slave in the house of Potiphar, or then he ended up even worse in prison. And only when he was 30 did he start to see a fulfillment of those dreams when Pharaoh made him second in command of all Egypt. Elizabeth had to wait many years until she was an old lady before she conceived John the Baptist. And David was probably around the age of 15 or so when the prophet Samuel came and anointed him and said he would be king over Israel. And it was another 15 years until he was 30 when that prophecy was fulfilled and he became king over Judah. And another 7 years after that until he was 37 when he became king over all of Judah and Israel. So waiting is a common experience. Doesn't necessarily mean that we've been disobedient. Doesn't necessarily mean that we lack faith. Often it seems to be part of God's plan for us. Have you ever stopped to ask, why is this? Why does God sometimes reveal things to us, give us promises, and then take years to fulfill them. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not particularly good at waiting. Most of the time, to be honest, I prefer that God just move things along a little bit faster. Just me? So the Bible gives us examples of waiting, but does it give us any guidance on making sense of those waiting times? Well, I believe that it does. And this morning, I'd like us to spend a few minutes looking at a psalm written by David, who we've seen himself was no stranger to waiting, to see God's promises fulfilled. It's Psalm 131. It's a short psalm, and this is what it says. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quietened myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Now you might wonder, does this psalm really have anything to say about waiting? I mean, it doesn't have the word waiting anywhere in the psalm. But as I hope we'll see, I think actually it teaches us a lot about waiting, about why God asks us often to wait, and what our attitude should be even as we wait. And so we're going to look at the psalm, one verse at a time, and these are the things that I'd like to draw out as we look at that. The verse 1 helps us understand that waiting helps us to depend on God, not on ourselves. Verse 2, that even as we wait, with God's grace, we can experience peace and contentment. And in verse 3, that even as we wait, we are encouraged to hope in the Lord. So verse 1 is a good place to start. Waiting helps us to depend on God. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Now, I don't know about you, but haughty is maybe not a word that you use every day. You don't get up and say, oh, I'm feeling particularly haughty today. Or, dear, you're looking quite, you've got rather haughty eyes today. So what does haughty mean? Well, when you're haughty, you have a big attitude and act like you're better than other people. A haughty person acts superior and looks down on others. So David says, my heart is not proud. I'm not like that. Now, people who come and work in InterServe tend to be activists. Okay, they're people who, by their nature, want to change the world. We want to see Jesus heal people, bring wholeness, bring salvation. We want to see injustice challenged. And these are good things. God is in the business of change, of redemption, of bringing new life out of death. But as activist-type people, we realize the temptation to try to make things happen in our own strength and our own timing. And so we have an organizational value that is dependence on God. And in InterServe, we like to define everything. And this is how we define dependence on God. We depend on God in everything and for everything. Therefore, we worship and wait on Him, pray and intercede, listen and obey. when we have to wait on God, the initiative shifts from us onto God, right? We acknowledge that things are not in our control. Like David says, we have to say, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. This is a position of humility. So John Bailey was a Church of Scotland minister that lived towards the end of the late 19th century. And he said something, but again, he used another word, which we don't use very often, obverse. Obverse means like the other side of the coin, a different way of looking at the same thing, right? So he said that humility is the obverse side of confidence in God, whereas pride is the obverse side of confidence in self. When we have to wait for God to act, it gives us a reminder that it's not all about us. We cannot make things happen. Things are outside of our control, outside of our circle of influence. When we have to wait for God to take the initiative, we understand our own powerlessness without Him. And we can respond to that in a number of ways. We might be frustrated. We might question God's character. If God really cared about me, He would answer this prayer. He can't be listening. Otherwise, He would have given me what I'm praying for. What I'm praying for is a good thing. Why doesn't He listen? We might respond with guilt. This is not happening because somehow it's my fault. I don't have enough faith. If I had more faith, it would happen. Or perhaps I must have unconfessed sin in my life. If I was a better Christian, if I was like her, God would answer my prayer. But I'm not, and so He doesn't. Or we can continue to trust God. That even when we don't understand, we acknowledge that God's ways are not our ways. And we say with David, I do not concern myself with things too wonderful for me, things that are outside of my control, things that I cannot understand. And this is a true place of humility. But it's not a place of being passive, of being fatalistic. It's not a place where we then say, okay, we can't change anything, so we should just accept whatever happens as God's will and just kind of forget about it. No. And when we come to verse 3, we'll see that that's not the case. Verse 2 tells us that even as we wait, we can experience peace and contentment. So another interactive moment. It's November the 3rd, so it means there are, I don't know, about 50 shopping days until Christmas. So turn to your long-suffering neighbor and tell them what you want for Christmas. Verse 2 says, I've calmed and quietened myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. This is a wonderful picture of a young child at total peace in his mother's arms. And this is how one commentary describes it. The Christian is not like an infant crying loudly for his mother's breast, but like a weaned child that quietly rests by his mother's side, happy in being with her. No desire now comes between him and his God, for he is sure that God knows what he needs before he asks him. And just as the child gradually breaks off the habit of regarding his mother only as a means of satisfying his own desires and learns to love her for her own sake, so the worshipper, after a struggle, has reached an attitude of mind in which he desires God for himself and not as a means of fulfillment of his own wishes. His life's center of gravity has shifted. He now rests no longer in himself, but in God. Now, there's a lot in that statement, so we're going to spend a few minutes unpacking it. I believe that for many of us, we may be able to say all the right things, but often we actually revert to what could be called a Father Christmas theology. The way that we practically relate to God through our prayers can often become little more than a wish list, a shopping list of requests that we make to God and hope that God answers them. And perhaps sometimes our conversations with God don't really go much further than that, if we're honest. God, I really need a new car. God, you know that I need a better job. Lord, we are bursting at the seams in this house. We need a bigger house. Now, depending on the circumstances, there may be nothing wrong with those requests. So don't, you're now feeling convicted for asking for another car. But essentially, if our conversation with God centers around fulfillment of our own wishes, it is essentially like making a list of things that we want from Father Christmas. Now imagine for a minute what would actually happen if God answered those prayers straight away every time. I need a new car. Bang. I need a new house. Wham, there you are. Would that actually help us to focus on God, or would we actually more and more focus on the gifts that he's giving us? It's Christmas Day morning, okay? The kids are very excited. They're coming, they're opening their presents. Do you reach a point during that process where the kids say to you, okay, thank you, these are wonderful gifts, but I've had enough now. I don't need to open any more. Actually, I just want to pause and reflect on the goodness and the generosity of Father Christmas. And perhaps as I do that, I hope that I myself will become more like Father Christmas in my own goodness and generosity to others. Has that happened in your house ever? It hasn't happened in hours. No, it doesn't seem to matter how many presents our kids get. They're always looking to see if there are more. Now, our kids love Lego. Now, when I was young, many years ago, there was basically one variant of Lego, okay? It sort of looked like this. Some of it still does. Colored blocks that you kind of put together in different configurations, and you used your imagination to make, you know, whatever you liked. It's a great toy, and it's virtually indestructible, right? So once you have several hundred pieces of Lego of different colors and shapes and sizes, you basically don't need any more. Now, aside from the plastic waste that it's producing, that's a great invention. But it's actually a rubbish business model. Why? Okay, because once everybody in the world has several hundred pieces of Lego, You don't need to make any more Lego. You don't need to sell any more Lego, right? And so now, the clever marketeers at Lego said, okay, this will not do. So now you have Lego City, Lego Friends, Lego Speed, Lego Technic, Lego Harry Potter, Lego everything, right? And what our kids love to do is they'll save up their money. It's not cheap. They'll save up their money, and they'll be very excited, and they'll go and they'll buy a Lego kit, and they'll come home, and they'll rush as fast as possible to make it. And I always say, slow down, because actually the fun is in the making, as far as I understand. But they make it as fast as possible, and they play with it for 2 or 3 days, and then it kind of gets put aside, and they're looking for the next kit to buy. They are perfect targets. They are what the Lego marketeers were looking for. Their desire is never actually satisfied. Well, contrast that with the picture of contentment that we find in this psalm. The child on the mother's lap, not wanting anything at the moment, just being content to be there. The Apostle Paul talked about contentment. He said, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, this is profoundly countercultural. I'm fascinated how many shopping malls there are in the Klang Valley. Like, most of them seem to be empty, and yet they still build new ones. And I don't really understand the business model of all of that, but that's okay. And then there are even beyond that, there are shopping sites like Lazada, you know, where you can even order stuff direct from China. They almost give you money to order the stuff, it's so cheap. It's amazing. I've heard that some people actually go to shopping malls just for fun. Now, I'm going to confess that there is, in my 7 years living in Malaysia, okay, there's one place where I have had severe culture stress. Okay? It's not in the kampung. It's not in the jungle. It's in IKEA. Okay, my idea of going to IKEA, you know, IKEAs around the world, they're all made the same around the world. It's amazing, okay? I've been to IKEAs in Brussels, in Newcastle, in Kuala Lumpur, in New York. I mean, they're all the same, right? And IKEA is made so that you kind of get lost for 3 days in there, yeah? And they hope that you'll buy more and more stuff as a result. You know, you'll buy the bed that you ended up sleeping on because you couldn't find the way out. But the more astute amongst you know, there are also shortcuts that you can take that you don't have to take the 5-mile route through the store. And so my idea of going to IKEA, it's like a surgical strike. Okay, I need 5 things. I know exactly where they are. I want to be in there, straight to get those things, straight to the checkout, out as fast as possible. But when I go to IKEA in Kuala Lumpur, there's always like about 50 million people in there. And they're just like kind of wandering around and sitting on the couches and laying on the beds. And hardly anybody seems to be actually buying anything. They're sort of there for the day. And then, you know, then it gets to the kind of the 6 ringgit Swedish meatballs, you know. And the 2-hour line that you have to go through to a car. And then you have to fight for a place to get a table. I mean, it's just crazy. And people do this for fun, apparently. And then you get to the checkout, and that's the worst, right? Because I've fought my way through the crowds, the sort of meandering, wandering crowds. And then I get to the checkout, and there's like 10,000 people ahead of me, and they've all got 1 or 2 items so that they can get the free parking. And one time I had literally had to wait for 45 minutes at the checkout. Now, I don't mind trying to learn about waiting on God, but I'm not really into waiting for IKEA. So this whole idea of consumerism is absolutely massive. And companies spend billions of dollars to feed this sense of dissatisfaction, of discontentment. I used to work for a multinational that actually spends more on advertising than any other company in the world. I know that this is really big stuff. There are big spiritual forces even behind all of that. And I think we have to challenge ourselves. How much time do we spend on shopping sites, looking at product reviews, looking for the next thing that we either might need or not really need at all? Do we allow it to become an idol that actually drives that sense of discontent, whether it's for products, or it might not be for products, it might be for experiences, might even be for a constant desire to be always trying to better yourself. But these messages are fed into our minds constantly. Don't be satisfied with what you have. Don't be content with what you have. And I'll be honest, contentment is an area that I struggle with. Not so much for possessions, most of the time, but I think certainly for experiences, I'm always looking for a challenge. Rachel is nodding. I get bored with things quite easily, actually. And so Rachel complains that she's just kind of getting settled into something and I want to be moving on to the next thing. So perhaps it's not a complete surprise that after 7 years living in Malaysia, that now, you know, we're moving again and going next year to the UK. But the reality is that life does not consist of moving from one mountaintop experience to the next one, from one career high to another. And I've seen how time and again God has had to slow me down to invite me back to that place of waiting on Him, to step off this treadmill of trying to constantly fulfill needs and aspirations. Now, there's a significant temptation that comes in these seasons of waiting if we allow ourselves to be discontent. It's the temptation to shortcut God's plans. One writer, Wayne Stiles, says one of the biggest tugs of temptation comes from its immediacy. It's the whisper that says, you can see that desire fulfilled right now if you just take the initiative yourself. And we see some notable examples in the Bible of this. So look at Abraham. So God had given him this promise when he was about 75. And yet, now at age 87, nothing has still happened. And so Sarah, his wife, encourages him to sleep with Hagar and to have a son through her. And so Hagar bears him a son, Ishmael. And the result was discord between Hagar and later Ishmael's descendants and the Israelites, because that was not the way that God wanted to fulfill his promise. As I said before, Abraham was actually 100 years old when Isaac was finally born. A couple of years ago, Rachel and I received some words. It was over the space of about 2 months. There were three words of prophecy that all came from three separate people that didn't know each other. Some were even in different countries. But all the words said the same thing. God wants to increase your faith and enlarge your vision. Well, that was an exciting word. So we took that and we prayed about it. We talked about it with mentors. It was exciting. But actually, in the 2 years that followed that, if anything, I felt that the opposite happened. Ministry opportunities seemed to be very constrained. It was quite frustrating at times. Did we hear wrong? I don't think so. God actually was gracious enough to tell us the same thing 3 times through 3 different people. Did we miss it along the way? Actually, were we too busy thinking about what we were going to have for lunch one day and there was the opportunity and we didn't see it and now we've blown it? Well, I don't think so. I think what actually happened was God gave those words, but he gave them knowing that we needed to go through a season of pruning, of letting go of things, allowing things to seemingly get smaller, worse, but to hold on to his promises. It was a reassurance that he hadn't forgotten us and that he's still working out his purposes. And now, well, we'll see. I think perhaps those words are starting to come to fruition. Writer Wayne Stiles says, most of life is lived in the gaps between great moments. Waiting on God is not dysfunctional, it is normal. So hopefully your daily routine is a little more productive than this one. But it makes the point that, you know, most of life actually, at the end of the day, is quite mundane. But God calls us to be faithful in that. Will we have the courage to embrace these seasons of waiting? So finally, Verse 3 tells us, even as we wait, we're encouraged to hope in the Lord. Does the command to be content to wait on God mean that we are to accept whatever situation we find ourselves in? To accept situations of injustice, of unfairness, of suffering, of sickness, ours or anyone else's? It must be God's will, so there is no point trying to change it. Well, no, because Psalm 131 ends with this exhortation. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Now, this word hope occurs many times in the Old Testament, and it's usually translated as either wait or hope, but there is always a sense of anticipation with it. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 8, so Noah is in the boat. The world is flooded. He's full of this stinky boat with loads of animals. And he sends out a dove to see if there's any land anywhere. And there is the word there. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time it did not return to him. There's a sense of waiting with an expectation. He was really hoping that this dove was going to find land, right? That the flood was at an end. Or in Psalm 130, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Psalm 42, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Or Job uses the same word. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. I don't currently see this as a reality, but I continue to hope in God's goodness, in his faithfulness, that he has not forgotten me. Ultimately, we know that God will redeem all things. Suffering will end, injustice will be judged. And so we should continue to pray in confidence, come, Lord Jesus. Have you prayed for justice, perhaps for godly leaders in this country? Have you prayed for situations where you've looked for breakthrough and actually you're disappointed with what you've seen so far? Progress doesn't seem to be as fast as you would like. Whether we see our prayers for healing, for justice, for redemption fulfilled now, or only at some point in the future, David exhorts us to continue to hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore, and so to continue to pray in active anticipation that God will move. Now, this was not some abstract theological idea for David. You know, he was fleeing for his life from Saul, living as a fugitive through no fault of his own. And I'm sure that David must have had to encourage himself with these words many times. Or Joseph, stuck in that Egyptian prison, again, having done nothing wrong, quite the opposite, put there quite unjustly. He must have had dark days where he struggled to know what was God doing. Now we know, of course, the end of the story for Joseph and David, that eventually God did come through for them, and that God's promises were fulfilled. But we also know the end of the story for us too, because God has already revealed it to us. So Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Our future is assured because God has already won the victory. So we can put our hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. To wait on him, not in a state of being passive, not of having being cynical, oh, God will not do anything, he hasn't done anything yet, but actually in a state of eager anticipation, praying that he will do what he has promised to do, even when it takes longer than we've anticipated. So, waiting helps us to depend on God. Even as we wait, with God's grace, we can experience peace and contentment. And finally, even as we wait, we're encouraged to hope in the Lord. Let's stand as we respond to this. And I've asked Matthew if we can just sing again that song, Cornerstone, that reminds us of our dependence on Jesus as the cornerstone of our faith, and also as we live in anticipation of what he will do, of what is to come.